All right, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. Pastor's given me opportunity the next few Sundays to go over the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the servant songs. And so that's Isaiah 42, portions of Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then Isaiah 52 and 53, as well Isaiah 61. So there's debate over whether or not there's five of them. We hold to that there's five. Some think it's just four. And so we will be looking at the servant songs. We'll look today, I'll give an introduction, some context, and we're going to look at Isaiah 42. So you can turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we will open with a word of prayer. So Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Verse 4, "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Our Father, we come now, we just thank you for this time that we can gather together on this first day of the week. We're just so thankful that we have the presence of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the foundation. He's in our midst, and he's the head of this assembly. Pray that your Holy Spirit will use me and teach all of us from your word this morning, and that you'll be glorified. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. So we ask, why the servant songs? Well, the servant songs is a clear presentation of the gospel in the Old Testament. As well, the servant songs in Isaiah are so foundational to what Christ fulfilled in the gospel accounts. And then the apostles, Paul and Peter and James, they would build a tremendous doctrine of salvation and sanctification from the servant songs. So the servant songs are so interconnected to the New Testament. So we see it's a clear presentation of the gospel as foundational text. And then there's many core themes that can help us in our everyday life. Notably today, we'll see identity in Christ. It's ultimately that through Christ we are accepted by the Father. We're going to see Christ's role as our high priest, making intercession for us. We're going to see Christ as the suffering servant and his focus and commitment to obedience. Obedience is a huge topic in the servant songs. And Jesus Christ sets the standard for his disciples. And he can say, "I was perfectly obedient to the Father, despite all the cost. Follow me." We'll see suffering. Suffering is a key piece in the servant songs as it's looking at Christ's earthly ministry. Every servant song really brings out the suffering that Christ would face in his ministry leading up to his death. And this echoes what he would teach his disciples in John 13 through 15, that you can anticipate that as you live with Christ as your treasure in a world that treasures everything else, you will have suffering. We'll see God's justice. We're going to see a clear presentation of the gospel, of God's wrath, the exposure and illumination of sin and the need for repentance. And ultimately, sprinkled all throughout is worship, that we have a Savior who has ultimate victory, who had ultimate victory over death. And so these are just some of the themes that we're going to see as we look through the various servant songs in Isaiah the next few weeks. As we look at the book of Isaiah, just contextually, the prophet Isaiah, he's prophesying to the southern kingdom, to Judah and Jerusalem. This is during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz. You see that in Isaiah 1:1. Now, interesting for Isaiah and his ministry, he lives during the fall of the northern kingdom. And so Isaiah sees three world powers. And that's a big theme in his prophecy, is that God is sovereign over the strongest powers of the world. He is far beyond that. And so Isaiah, he prophesies and lives through the fall of the northern kingdom when Assyria would take them into captivity. And then he's warning them about, hey, Judah, the Babylonians are coming. They're going to take you into captivity because, well, you love the idol of your false worship. You love going to temple. You love giving sacrifices, but your heart is so disconnected from those sacrifices. So Babylon's going to come. But the Lord is a wonderful Savior, and he's going to send another servant, Cyrus, the king of Persia, this pagan Gentile who was beneath these Jews. He's going to bring this Gentile power, and he's going to redeem you from captivity from Babylon, and he's going to bring you back into Jerusalem. And so Isaiah, he really shows the now, what's coming, and the next after. And ultimately, Isaiah is looking forward to the kingdom of heaven, and we'll look at that here shortly. So that's your brief context. The purpose in Isaiah, well, the book is split into two halves. Chapter 1 through 39 is dealing with the message of judgment. So you get 39 chapters that God judges sin. And so it's not an understatement. We'll talk about that today. But all our problems are because of sin. And what God shows in Isaiah 1 through 39 is, I'm going to judge Israel's sin, and I'm going to use tools like Assyria and Babylon to judge you. But as they are dealing with you, they're going to be sinful and wrong, and they're pagan, and I'm going to judge them. And so Isaiah 1 through 39 says, nobody is free from the judgment of God. Every knee shall bow. Everyone will give an account of every word, thought, action, deed. And so Isaiah 1 through 39 makes that clear. But then Isaiah 40 through 66 is the message of redemption. And it's, I have a servant, I have a mediator, a savior, who is going to come and save you from the emptiness of idolatry, the emptiness of this world. And what we'll see here shortly in Isaiah 40, and we're familiar with the passage, but God, he sits on the circle of the earth. And in Isaiah 40, he gives three illustrations. He says, you look like sheep, you look like grasshoppers, and you look like grass. And so God, he's above his creation. He's looking down on his creation. And what are his image bearers doing? They are running to make idols. They're encouraging one another in making idols. And every time they are terrified with transitions of power, because that's what happens, we see it in our own country, you get a new president, everybody's scared. You go from Assyria to Babylon to Persia, they're terrified. Isaiah 41 tells us this. And the Lord is upset because every time they're afraid of the things he's sovereignly in control over, what do? They encourage each other in their idolatry. And so we're painting this context here of the servant songs. And ultimately, the resolution for this idolatry would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. So if we look over at Isaiah 40, let's just build out this context of idolatry. Now, Isaiah 40 through 55 really is just this wonderful parallel, and I would encourage you to read it. Now that you have a context, read it this week. But you constantly see the contrast. Idols, the suffering servant. Idols, the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer. Idols, Christ. And it's going back and forth all throughout Isaiah 40 through 55. And again, it's that high-level view. This is what God sees when he looks down at us. Why are my people running to these things that are dependent on them to make them instead of running to me, worshiping me in truth? And so we look at Isaiah 40, verse 17. We see this: all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman, the idol maker, melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no ablation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And so over and over he shows the idol makers of the world, they take so much pride in, hey, I'm going to find a tree that doesn't rot. This idol's going to last. And so you see this foolishness. And this is what God, Uncircle the Earth, is looking at. He's looking at man running to other created things for deliverance, for comfort, any application for us. And so how does God look at how we handle our life? What are we running to? And are we running to the mediator, the Savior that he's provided for us? We turn over to Isaiah 41. We're just leading up to our passage. Isaiah 41, you look in verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. And so what the Lord is doing is he's calling creation, because he's going to put the idols and the idol makers on trial. You see verse 3, he pursued them and passed safely, even by the feet that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I am the Lord, the first, and with the last I am he. Verse 5, the isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. And so in verse 2, it's talking about Cyrus is going to ultimately be his servant that he reveals in chapter 44, and he's going to deliver Jerusalem out of Babylon. All right, so a lot of context here, but we're going somewhere, so hang there. When this world power, you see in verse 5, the isles see it, and what do? They fear. And then they run to their idols, they run to their idol makers, and they encourage each other. Hey, be of good courage, we can make good idols. And so this is the context that we're coming to when we finally get to 42. If you look over down at 24, Isaiah 41, verse 24, the Lord is now rebuking their idols. And he says, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. He says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall he call upon my name? And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as upon potter that treadeth clay. Verse 26 is key. He says, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? And so the Lord says, I have Persia and Cyrus coming to deliver you. Which one of your idols and idol makers were able to tell you that? Which one of them can tell you the future? Which one of them can give you a promise that you can hope in and they can actually fulfill it? So the Lord's got these idols on trial. And this is a good test that we put to the things in our life. Which one of those things can actually give us sustaining peace in our life? Only a relationship with Christ can do that. If we look at verse 28, it says, for I beheld, and there was no man, even among them. And there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. And so what the Lord is saying is, I looked among all your idol makers, among all your idols, and when I asked them, can you tell the future? None of them could answer a word. And so the Lord, he's got a prophet Isaiah who's in still dealing with Assyria. Isaiah is prophesying two kingdoms come. Isaiah, through the Lord, can tell him about Assyria. I can tell you about Babylon. And then I can tell you about Persia. Oh, and then Daniel will be able to tell you about Greece and Rome. And so the Lord, through his word, has the ability to prophesy, give us promises that we can hope in. The idols cannot do that. And so you think of the smartest, greatest, icons of our world right now, you think Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, they cannot predict the future. And all their power and money and all the things that they have, they are still mere men, grasshoppers before the Lord. So why are we trusting in them? Or why would somebody trust in government officials and people such as this? Verse 29, you once again see this word, behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. So here's our context. 40 through 41 is laying this out. The Lord is looking on the earth, and this is what he sees. But he has a remedy for the emptiness that idolatry brings. And that's here in 42:1. Finally, the Lord comes on. He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And so this is a loaded verse, a loaded verse. And so we first know that this verse is cited in Matthew 3, 15 through 18. It's also cited in by Christ in Matthew 12, 18 through 20. We'll look at those here in a moment. And so we'll go through this. We see that Christ is the servant of Jehovah. He's the remedy for an empty, idolatrous world. This would be a prophecy for them then. But think about how this is applied when he comes to Judea in his first coming. Well, what was the idolatry of Judea and the Jews in the first century? It was their empty worship. It was their man-made worship that was rejecting this very Messiah. They wanted all of their worship. They wanted all of their religion without Christ. And they were worshiping that. And then as well, the Gentiles were always Gentiles, worshiping created things. And so you see, behold, we saw that in verse 24 and 29. Behold, look at these idols. Now the Lord's saying, behold, look at my servant. So an attention-getting particle there. And he says, my servant, Abed. This is a servant or slave in a master-servant relationship. Jesus Christ is his son. But he's calling him, he's my servant. When I send him to earth, he is going to obey my will. So we're Isaiah 42:1. Now, if you look at the end of 42, if you look at 42, 19, Israel was also the Lord's servant. And so the Lord's suffering servant, Jesus Christ, is a contrast to the nation of Israel that was supposed to carry out the covenant faithfully. And hence, we would need a new covenant. And so 42:19 says, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? So the Lord's suffering servant is in contrast to his unfaithful servant, Israel. Now you look down at 42:25. It says, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. He's talking to Israel right now. This is my unfaithful servant. I have lit their kingdom on fire, and they are not perceiving it in their heart, that this is my wrath against their sin. And this is why he's calling them the blind servant. They are completely missing the prophets who are saying, God is bringing judgment over your sin. Why don't you consider yourselves? Why don't you repent and turn back to the Lord and his word? And so we see when we consider the servant and the servant-master relationship, it's in contrast to Israel, who was a failed and blind servant. And so Christ, he would be the servant. The sole concern of a servant is to carry out the interest and the will of the master. And as our brother has been preaching through Philippians, we're familiar with Philippians 2:5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And so the Lord's servant is the beacon, the standard that we are to look at regarding his earthly ministry. It's the standard for us in discipleship. Now we move on, we see, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Now Christ would be totally dependent on the Father. We see this all throughout the Gospels. John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing; as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So as we're considering the servant and how are we to be servants of Christ, are we upheld by the Lord? Is our sole focus the will of God, obeying him, being a faithful servant? Then it goes on, it says, he calls him mine elect. He is the chosen one of God. So, books have been written on this point, but Jesus Christ is the only one who could have done what God sent him to do, to fulfill all righteousness, to reflect every attribute of God, to navigate a world that completely hated him and still lay his life down for them. And in going through that for 33 years, at the point he laid his life down, he was still a perfect lamb. His blood was perfect. He was the God-man. And it's only through that obedience and then substitution and sacrifice that his blood, his body, could satisfy or please the Father. And so when the Lord says, mine elect, this is the one and only person that can reconcile the grasshoppers, sheep, and grass of man with the Lord Jehovah. And so we're familiar with these verses, but we want to start to unpack them and see the soteriology, the theology that's rich in them. When we think of Christ, Christ is the only one. You miss Christ, you completely miss all of it. So is our faith in the elect one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his servant. Now, a key doctrine here says, in whom my soul delighteth. So the holy God of creation delights in one person, and that's the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word delighteth here is a key word. It means to be pleased, to be satisfied, to accept favorably. And we see it, we can look over at Leviticus chapter 1:4. Let's just see if there's any connection. So the Father only delights, his whole soul delights in his servant. We see here in Leviticus 1:4, looking at this atonement sacrifice, and you look, it says, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And so the only way, the only sacrifice that would ever be accepted by the Lord, starting with Cain and Abel, remember Abel's superior sacrifice, and now we have here in Leviticus, is the shed blood of a perfect lamb being placed on the altar. And that is the only way the Father can be, or the Father can delight or accept, have pleasure, be satisfied in a person. The only way to have peace with the Heavenly Father is strictly through his elect Son, the only one, and his perfect blood. And so, again, familiar truths, but let's be familiar with them in our hearts and then also in our practice. And so this helps us be precise in understanding when we're dealing with the lost, whose righteousness are you holding on to? And we're going to see that. Why do you think God should accept you? Why do you think God should delight in you? Are you showing up with your own righteousness? Or are you coming with a very specific, I am accepted through faith in the blood of God's elect, his suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see he says, in whom my soul delighteth. And so we ask, how is God delighted, pleased, and satisfied? Well, it ultimately be through Christ's perfect righteousness. So if we look over at Matthew 3:15, John says, no, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. 3:15, Jesus answered, said unto him, suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And so Christ, as we've already indicated, he would display the character of God. He would be perfectly righteous. Now, if you look over at Matthew 5:20, Christ is always, in the Sermon on the Mount and in his ministry, he's always saying, there is a greater righteousness. Matthew 5:20 says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So do you just have regular, ordinary, moral, conservative righteousness of the world? Now, when we think of the Pharisees, if we bumped into the Pharisees at Costco, we would actually probably like them. They were moral. They were conservative. They were all about external appearance. And you'd say, those are some sharp dudes. And so the Pharisees, they were the beacon of excellence in Judea. Now, once you got to see the inside of their heart, you'd say, you guys are terrible. You have horrible hearts full of hatred. However, in their cultural standard, the Pharisees were the standard. And Christ says, no, you need a better righteousness than that. You need a righteousness that circumcises the heart, that brings regeneration, that despite my outward appearance, I have a heart that loves God and has a heart to love other sinners such as myself. And so you have this issue of righteousness, and it's the question. Why would God accept you or be delighted in you? Right? The Father delights in me because of the Son, not because of any righteousness I've ever had. It's through my faith in his righteous blood that then his righteousness is imputed or put to our account, that we can be accepted by the Father. And we see that in Ephesians 1:4. Now we move on. We could spend plenty of time there. It says, I have put mine own spirit upon him. And so we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be a part of Christ's earthly ministry. We see that there at his baptism when the dove descends upon him. And then we see it right there in Matthew 4:1. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. After the best day of his earthly ministry, being baptized, the Father speaks, the Spirit comes, you know, the next day after, boom, he drives them into the wilderness. You will now suffer in the wilderness by yourself. And it's one of the few times that Christ is by himself. Now we come to the final phrase here. It says, he shall, well, before we go there, we see Christ's dependence on the Spirit. And so there's parallels for us now that we're regenerated. We have the indwelling Spirit. Are we dependent on the Father? And are we driven and filled by the Spirit? Jesus Christ was the elect servant of the Lord. And that's the standard for us. That's what we're to be upheld by. We're to be upheld by the Father and driven, filled by the Spirit, to have the fruit of the Spirit. As we know, this is the standard for Christians. And so in at the last phrase there, it says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And so Israel, they went into captivity for their sin, and God was going to judge Israel, and he was going to judge the Gentiles in their time. But he's talking about the servant who's going to bring this judgment. Now, the word here is mishpat, and it's a justice and societal order that would ultimately be brought in through the kingdom of heaven. But judgment here is a broad word, and so let's unpack it a little bit. And so sometimes we would think the world would be a wonderful place if it just had people who feared God, loved others. Right? The world would be a wonderful place if it was full of regenerated people. And that's what Christ was coming to do. I'm going to bring in my kingdom, and I'm bringing a new righteousness, the new covenant. I want people to be regenerated to fill that kingdom. and to be a light to the lost. That would be the ideal. So for a king, the ideal kingdom he could have would be a kingdom full of regenerated people. Because, and this is a key piece, a kingdom full of moral people wasn't cutting it. And that was Judea. They had some of the most moral people on earth, but they rejected God's elect servant. And so the servant's going to bring forth this judgment to the Gentiles. And so the ministry of the servant was judgment and light. We see that in verse 6. He would be a light for the Gentiles. Now this word judgment comes up in verse 3 and 4 as well. And so a big piece of the servant's ministry when he first came would be establishing judgment. And so what is meant by that? Well, judgment or justice is the righting of wrongs and it's introducing righteousness, the societal order. Society would act best if we all lived by the Sermon on the Mount. Can you imagine going to the grocery store and everybody's poor in spirit, meek, humble, and praying for their enemy? Well, that doesn't happen, but that's what Christ wanted to introduce in his kingdom of heaven. Now, this judgment of God is anchored in the character of God. And so as we see, a few basic things. God is holy, and so no sin can come before him. He can't be in the presence of sin. God is perfectly righteous, which means every sin must be paid for. You either have faith in my Son who paid for it, or you pay it off yourself in eternity in the lake of fire. But God is righteous. Every sin must be paid for. But then as well, he is full of mercy and love. Every sinner can be redeemed by responding in faith and repentance. And so this judgment that he would bring would ultimately be through the issue of exposure. He would come and he would say, the wrath of God is here against your sins. He would illuminate. The judgment is illuminating sin. You are sinners that need to repent. Hence, when John the Baptist came on the scene, did he come and say, enjoy the love of Jesus? No, he said, repent. That's a part of the forerunner introducing the judgment that would be brought to the Gentiles. If we look over at Romans, Paul breaks this down as well for us, Romans chapter 1. The point here is there's no good news if it's not seen in the context, the backdrop of the wrath of God over man's sin in their hearts. And so Jesus didn't just show up and say, good news, I'll save you. Well, he had a forerunner who said, you need to repent. Repent of what? Sin. The wrath of God. The whole Old Testament talks about the wrath of God because of your sin, your rejection. The Messiah is here now, and he will save you, but you need to repent. And so we look at Romans 1, 16, 17, and 18. These three verses really sum it all up. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. So you have these two verses. It's beautiful. You have the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God. And then you have the righteousness of God, which is ultimately through Christ. Wonderful verses. All right, but then Paul goes to 18. But before we get to this wonderful righteousness that you can have, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so from 1:18 to 3:20, Paul then spends all this time talking about the wrath of God over the minutiae of different sins of the Gentiles, of the pagans, of the conservative moral people in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And he goes on this excursus. We're going to just talk about the wrath of God. Before you think salvation is so wonderful and actually good news, you need to know that the terrifying wrath of God is over your sin. And so if somebody comes to you and says, "Good news, you can be rescued from the death penalty," and you're like, "I didn't even know I was in jail. I didn't know I was on death row. I didn't know my execution date was tomorrow." But for the inmate who is on death row, who knows they are in prison, who knows that tomorrow is their execution date, when you come and deliver this good news, they are going to be jumping, tears of joy. Wow, there's such salvation. And so this is what, in Isaiah 42, as it's bringing out the judgment that the servant's going to bring out, it's echoed here in the New Testament as well. The judgment he's going to bring is illumination, that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. Is everybody tracking at this point? So we go back to our passage. And we have a few minutes. We see verse 2, it says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." And so this is the behavior of Christ in his earthly ministry. So he's not coming just like Nebuchadnezzar, or Ashurbanipal, or Cyrus, or Alexander the Great, all these great emperors. You know, they were jackbooted conquerors ready to crush. He came as a different king. So you have three negatives here. He's not going to cry, he's not going to lift up, and his voice is not going to be heard. And in essence, what it's saying is he is going to be gentle, he is going to be humble, and he is going to be meek without any self-promotion. So he sent a forerunner to promote him. John the Baptist can promote me. And then he faithfully ministered. The crowd spread his fame, but Jesus wasn't trying to assert himself. He wasn't trying to get the last word in every argument. And we could look, for time's sake, we won't look at all that today. We come to verse 3 and 4, and we'll finish here. And you have beautiful Hebrew parallelism here. It says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And so the meanings of this verse is that Christ is going to save the poor in spirit, the humble ones, the bruised reeds. And then those bruised reeds that he saves, they're going to be his disciples. And he doesn't crush them. In all of our weakness as disciples, he doesn't crush us. Once again, we fail, we struggle, we're weak, our faith is weak. He doesn't crush us. There's a beautiful picture there. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench." So what's a smoking flax? Well, it's a birthday candle, or it's a candle, and it's right at the end of its wick, and the flame is small, and it's flickering, and it's flickering, and it's running out of fuel to burn, and so the flame is not to keep. And this is talking about the faith of his disciples, and he cites this in Matthew 12. And so he says, "A smoking flax shall he not quench." Are you low on faith and belief? Are you discouraged in the ministry of Christ? Well, he's not going to come and just blow you out and say, "I need only strong flames." Instead, he protects the candle, he provides oil and fuel, and he blows oxygen to build that flame up. And so that's the disciple. And then in verse 4 is the contrast. We might fail and struggle in this life, but we can only have victory because he had victory. And so in verse 4, he says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And so you can mark in your Bibles the word "bruised" and the word "not discouraged." Those are the same Hebrew root words. And then for "smoking" and "not fail," those are the same root Hebrew words. And so you have this really wonderful parallelism there. Now, if you look to see where he applies this, we can look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 18 through 20, he cites it, and we've already read it. I'll read verse 20 because he changes the words Matthew does here. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And so in the context here, he's citing this passage to his disciples. Now, what's the context of Matthew 12? Well, in Matthew 10 and 11, he sent them out two by two. And did the regions accept him, accept the disciples? No. They completely rejected them, kicked them to the curb time and time again. And then John the Baptist, this forerunner, he's in prison for his bold sentence against divorce and remarriage. And then at the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, the disciples, they run into the Pharisees who beat them up for eating corn on the Sabbath, because that's what Pharisees did. They didn't care about heart level issues, the ministry of Christ. They're too concerned about, did you pluck an ear of corn on the Sabbath? And this was the heavy law, the burden of their performance-based worship that they put on the disciples. And so here the disciples are, is this what it means to follow Christ? To be completely rejected by our neighbors, to see other faithful men imprisoned for clear righteousness, and then to be driven crazy by the Pharisees who are just pointing at all the little rules and laws that we're making. And so this is the context. And so he then cites this passage to his disciples. And he just focuses on the point for them, not his purpose. Verse 4 in Isaiah 42. He says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. And so he's telling his disciples ministry, serving the Lord on this earth that's cursed by sin, is extremely hard. You will be that and feel like that bruised reed. You will be that smoking flax many times. But Christ uses failing, struggling, faltering disciples who continue to be faithful, and he will continue to use them in their ministry. And so you just map that out going forward at these disciples. They continue to fail, fall on their face time and time again, but the Lord kept using them. He kept correcting, chastening, building, strengthening their faith. And you see that all throughout their lives after the resurrection, up unto many of their executions. And so you see this wonderful promise here. And so we're going to end here, but what we've seen today is the first of the servant songs of the Lord. It's a testament for how we are to be disciples. We are to be a servant like Christ in this way. We see the wonderful soteriological truths that whose righteousness are you holding on to? And that's a better question as we're dealing with lost people. Are you holding on to your righteousness? Or as Paul talks about in Romans 1:25, did you create your own righteousness? You talk to the lesbians, the trans, the sodomites. They believe they are righteous. They have reinvented the truth. This is my righteousness. You talk to the moral conservative, well, I am moral and conservative. That's my righteousness. No, no, no. Has the righteousness of God's elect been put to your account through faith and repentance in his perfect, precious blood? That's the righteousness that we need to be claiming, that needs to be a part of our identity. I am a saved sinner. I'm a Christian. And I have Christ's righteousness on my account. Father, we come to you now. We just thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We appreciate gratefully all that you've done for us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.